Second Chronicles 24:27, Second Chronicles 32:32. Sometimes I beat a horse to death. It's a good thing I don't ride horses. And Second Chronicles 33:18 and 19, again, the records of the seers. These things are written in the records of the seers. These things came from prophetic sources. The people compiling these books knew from whence they came. They came from the hands of the prophets, the hands of the seers of God. Second Chronicles 36:25-27, the laments written by Jeremiah. Not the book of Lamentations we have, but a larger collection of laments regarding, in this case, Josiah, but also others who were lamented in there. And 2 Chronicles 35:26, these are written in the book of the kings of Israel, the days of Jeremiah. Well, let's again think about the authority of the writers, because this has much to do with the idea of the canon of scriptures, the authority of the writers. The writings of the prophets did not become authoritative over time. People didn't look back and say, man, that Jeremiah was a great author. We ought to really think about what he said way back when. Rather, at the time they were written, they were received as authoritative because the man writing them was perceived as a prophet of God. They understood that the man writing them was a prophet of God. And in the case of many of these prophets, we have records of the signs that were associated with them that confirmed that they had prophetic authority. Jeremiah, there are a couple of instances that are mentioned in his case. One of them has to do with a false prophet who claimed that the captivity would end in 2 years, and the way this man abruptly died after Jeremiah said that his death was going to occur. We have various instances of this in the prophetic books, the signs that were given that confirmed the authority of the prophets, things that happened in their own generations to validate their authority. So the authority was not ascribed over time. The authority was immediate when these books were delivered to the people. They weren't delivered in secret. They were delivered in the open and publicly. Rick said the other day, in reference to Isaiah, he believed Isaiah was written entirely by one author, and I totally agree with that. In view of how the Jewish people viewed the books of the prophets, it would have been absurd for some later author to come along and add to the writings of Isaiah. There are other reasons why I'm convinced of the integrity of that book as one entirety. And I've mentioned that one, he mentioned that one, because in a tremendous number of commentaries, you'll find reference to Isaiah being written in at least two parts, generations apart, or even in three parts. One of the reasons that Isaiah is viewed as being in two parts is because the latter part of Isaiah has some very specific prophecies in it, not relating to the coming of the Messiah, but relating to the coming of Cyrus. And if you have the perception, which arose in the 19th century and affected those schools of theology ever since then, if you have the perception, the humanistic perception that lies behind modern theology as well as behind modern psychology, that God cannot do anything miraculous in this world, that everything happens only according to natural causes, then you believe that prophecy is impossible. And if prophecy is impossible, Isaiah could not have named Cyrus. Therefore, Isaiah could not have written that section of Isaiah. It's a nice, tidy bit of circular reasoning. And for the same reason, it is said that Daniel could not have written the book of Daniel, because the things that happened in the book of Daniel clearly happened long after the time of Daniel. And so Daniel couldn't have written Daniel, because that would have been prophecy, and prophecy, by definition, is impossible, unless by prophecy we mean writing the events of the past and pretending that they had been written beforehand. Well, we don't mean that. We mean, in fact, that these men, led by God, talked about things that had not yet happened. Most of the messages of the prophets were not about future events. They were about current evils. They were about the state of the society in which they lived. They were about the failures of the people. But along with that, they gave both short-term and long-term prophecies in many cases. And the short-term prophecies affirmed their ability to speak the words of God, that they truly were prophets of God. And the long-term prophecies were a part of the overall plan of God for revealing His Son, Jesus. Again, talk to his people, his disciples, about fulfilling everything written about him in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. So the writings of the prophets did not become authoritative over time. They were presented and received as authoritative at the time of their writing by a known prophet of God, even though that prophet might not have been liked, even though people might not have obeyed him. They knew he was a prophet of God, as, for example, in Jeremiah 36. And I also want to notice in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, remember that Daniel is a captive in Babylon at the same time that Jeremiah is prophesying in Judea. And remember that the book of Jeremiah closes in Babylon. We're back in Babylon at the time the book of Jeremiah comes to an end. Baruch, or someone, carried Jeremiah's back Jeremiah's book back, the very last thing that it says in the 51st chapter of Jeremiah is, this is the end of the words of Jeremiah, and then we have the 52nd chapter, which is a colophon, it's an epilogue on the book of Jeremiah, and we have this account of the downfall of Jerusalem, the taking away of Zedekiah, and then finally, the freeing of Jehoiachin from prison, from captivity, from prison in Babylon. So Jeremiah, the book, closes in Babylon itself. That's the final reference there. Well, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, we have Daniel looking at the books. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, so we're in about 537 B.C., Daniel says he was looking at the books. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah had lived a life that overlapped that of Daniel. But Jeremiah probably had died by the middle of the 6th century B.C. And so here we have Daniel now in the last third, or almost the last third, of the 6th century B.C., about 537 B.C. And he says, I was looking at the books. What's interesting to me, because I used to be told the word Bible is never found in the Bible, but it's interesting to me that in the Greek version of Daniel, the Septuagint version of Daniel, the word right here is the word Biblos. Because what does the word Biblos mean? It means books. That's what the word Bible means. It means books. Well, Jeremiah was in the books. Or in Greek, it was in the Bible. I just am interested in the fact that, yes, actually the word Bible is in the Bible. At least if you read it in Greek, it's there in the Bible. Daniel was looking at the books. I understood from the books, from the Bible, from the scriptures, that the captivity of Jerusalem was supposed to end after 70 years. And so then we have this prayer where he's praying to God. But what was Daniel's view of Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel. Daniel was probably still a relatively young man when Jeremiah died, but they were contemporaries. But number one, what was Daniel's view of Jeremiah? And number two, here's Daniel in Babylon, and what's he got copies of? Okay? He's got copies of the Old Testament scriptures, including the prophet Jeremiah, which is what I have referred to as the Old Testament phase 4, up through the time of Jeremiah, that they have compiled these books of what we call the history from Joshua through Kings. We have several of the prophetic books from the 8th into the 7th century B.C., the books of Isaiah and Micah, and I'll try and establish that a little bit momentarily, and so forth, including right up to the moment, you know, the book of Jeremiah as scripture, as an authoritative source to look at. In Jeremiah 26 and 18, Jeremiah was about to be stoned. He was about to be executed. He was about to be put to death at the order of, well, no, not this time at the order of King Jehoiakim, but this time because of the anger of the people. He had been seized, and they were talking about putting him to death. It was a lynch mob. And some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said, you know, that's really not a good idea. We really shouldn't do this. And then they quoted from the book of Micah, where Micah said that Jerusalem was going to be plowed like a field. And it's an entire quote. It's a whole verse, as we would view it, from the book of Micah. They said, Micah of Moresheth prophesied about Jerusalem this way, and King Hezekiah never put him to death. And what's more, it never happened. God relented, and Jerusalem wasn't destroyed and wasn't plowed like a field. Well, I think that's kind of almost a funny, ironic interpretation, because they were not quite right. God had just put it off until after the days, as we learn from Huldah, after the days of Josiah. God saw that he didn't have to do it yet, but what Micah prophesied still happened, just as Micah prophesied. He prophesied the destruction of the temple, and it happened. But my point actually in looking at this is that in the days of Jeremiah, how are they looking at the writings of Micah, which are about 100 years old? They were the writings of Micah the prophet, and they were citable as God-given authority. This is what happened then, and we need to take that into consideration in the choices that we're making now. So the writings of Micah of Moresheth from 100 years earlier were viewed as authoritative from, again, a prophetic source. And if we look at 2 Chronicles 36 and 22, here we have Ezra 150 years after the time of Jeremiah. And Ezra is quoting Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah had promised the freedom of Judah after 70 years. And the same thing is cited for us again in Ezra 1 and 1, that the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied this, not in the far distant past, but about 150 years before this, the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied these things. And in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Ezra talks about the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And again, in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, when did they prophesy? From about 620 to 616 B.C. No, 520, get the century right, 520 to 516 B.C., Zechariah and Haggai were prophesying, telling the people, build the temple, build the temple. If you want your crops to be blessed, build the temple. You build houses and things don't work out for you, build God's house. The things that we reviewed the other day from the minor prophets, the shorter prophets. But here is Ezra, 60 or 70 years after the time of Haggai and Zechariah, reminding us of the ministry those men had, and he was clearly familiar with their books. He was clearly familiar with their writings. Ezra, who was a teacher of the law, well-versed in the law, was clearly familiar with the writings of Jeremiah and of Haggai and of Zechariah, and cited these things as authoritative. So when it comes to the sources cited in Kings and Chronicles are consistently described as the writings of seers and prophets. The books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings are regarded as the former prophets in the Hebrew canon. Judges, Samuel, and Kings seem to have been compiled from these prophetic sources in the days of Josiah and Jeremiah, in their final form, I would believe. Chronicles seems to have been compiled from those prophetic sources in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, and we also would have then the inclusion in the canon of the books by those 6th and 7th century prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and the others from that period of time. Ancient Jewish tradition credits Ezra and Nehemiah with the final stamp of approval on the canon of Hebrew Scripture in the mid-5th century B.C. Again, Ezra comes to Jerusalem 457 B.C. and works on reaffirming the appropriate worship of God in the temple. And Jewish tradition from basically at least the end of the 1st century onward, and it doesn't seem to have been invented there, it's just that that's where we have a report from the book of 4th Ezra's at the end of the 1st century. Jewish tradition credited Ezra with being responsible for closing the book as far as the compilation, the gathering up, the closure of the canon of Hebrew Scripture. They believed that it had been closed by the middle of the 5th century B.C. And I think that's a reasonable understanding of that. The sources, here we go. Right. That's consistently the claim all the way through the Old Testament. That's the claim not only of the originators, that's the claim of the ones who are putting together collections like Kings and Chronicles, is that their sources are above reproach. And that they're recognized and known sources, that people will know their names, will know the source from which they are speaking. That these are sources that are completely above reproach. And in each and every case, you see, Hezekiah had his part in that, but Isaiah was there. So there's a prophetic influence there. And Josiah had his hand in it, but Jeremiah was really the key to those things happening. And when I come down to Ezra and Nehemiah, I don't see either of these men ever called a prophet, but I do know that the prophet Malachi was an associate of theirs at that time. Their names are not mentioned in one another's writings, and yet it's very clear both from tradition and the internal content they were dealing with the same problems at the same time among the people of Judah. And so there still was a prophetic spirit active in Jerusalem at the time. In fact, there are several references in Nehemiah to active prophets, some of them good, some of them bad, because, as always, there were people claiming to be prophets that had no credentials. But the prophetic credentials were established for these authors by the people who received them. And generation by generation, they understood those prophetic credentials, and the later prophets kept affirming the credentials of the former prophets. We have this consistent passing on and reaffirmation of the authority as the later prophets affirm the authority and accuracy of the former prophets. The Hebrew canon. In all, the Hebrew canon consists of 24 books. Remember, the 12 minor prophets, the 12 shorter prophets, they're one book. Remember, 1st and 2nd Samuel, that's one book. Okay, so in the Hebrew canon, those 39 books we're used to are 24 books. The 24 are exactly the same as those of the Protestant canon, that which is accepted from basically Martin Luther's time onward, but which also had been accepted long before that. I make that distinction from the IBS or ISBE here because there is a Catholic canon that is different. All right, there is a Catholic canon that originates much, much later and differs from this. I think it's in the 16th century that the Catholics finally say in an official council that the books of the Apocrypha our scripture too. And it's not until that time that they feel actually any particular reason to say that. It's because of people like Martin Luther, and it's because of the production of Greek New Testaments and some of those kinds of things that are going on in that day and time that it becomes an issue, and they finally say, yes, the apocryphal works are scripture as well with equal authority. But up until a very late date, in the times of the Reformation, that had never happened. The 24 Hebrew books, which are sometimes counted as 22 by combining Ruth with Judges and Lamentations with Jeremiah, and I earlier made a reference to why some people wanted to count them that way. Does anybody remember what it was? To match them up with the alphabet. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so there were people who, for various reasons, some of them mystical, Kabbalistic kinds of reasons, who wanted to have a book of 22. And so they wouldn't drop books out, but they would combine Lamentations into Jeremiah and combine Ruth into Judges. These correspond exactly to the 39 Greek and English books that we know, yes. The form we have is the form that was adopted in the Septuagint, the Greek version, which was also adopted by Jerome in the Latin version. And so it became the standard of expectation in the church. So our arrangement of the Old Testament books is based on the Latin and the Greek. A big part of that has to do with the rearrangement of the Latin and the Greek. It wouldn't be entirely chronological anyway. The part that I would suggest was organized by Jeremiah, which you take the books of Moses and then you go all the way through the book of Kings without Ruth, because there's a reason for her being where she is. But you take that and you have one connected narrative all the way through. From Genesis through the end of Kings, that's one narrative all the way through. It's as chronological as you care to get. You know, that's chronology there. But then when you come along and you organize it the way the Greeks did, and you want to account for who David is and how that came about, and so Ruth gets moved over here, and then you bring in Chronicles, which is a kind of a retelling, but it was really intended to be part of the liturgy in the Hebrew Bible, and so it's over among the books of Psalms and that kind of material in the Hebrew Bible at the end instead of in the middle. And so now you have, you know, you come to here, and then you back up and start over and go through again. And so as far as chronology, it got a little jumbled up. But and that just means we have to kind of pay attention to where we are. There's no indication that the prophetic books, for example, were ever arranged chronologically. There may have been some thematic way of organizing, but that wasn't it. And I don't think we have a clear way of knowing for sure how they were ever originally organized as far as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Actually, Daniel was in the writings because it was in Greek, not Hebrew, or in Aramaic, not Hebrew. And the order is when I look at the order of the Bible we have, I don't think there's any particular spiritual reason for the order we have. I think every book is in there for a reason. I don't think the order has any particular significance for us. Well, I'm going to give you my guess, and that's all I can do is give you my guess. Solomon was very much involved, and I put David and Solomon in phase two of the organizing of the Bible, I think. But no matter. Solomon was very much involved, and I didn't talk about this, but you remember he said, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the mind, there in Ecclesiastes. I suspect that that's when Job was incorporated. I don't know that. But Solomon was very interested in collecting the wisdom of the East. It may be that Job was there, you know, all the way from the days of Moses and just wasn't mentioned for us. I think the antiquity of Job is all the way back to the time of Abraham, basically. I think it is that old a volume. I think that the people of Canaan worshiped the God of Abraham by and large, but were moving away from El in the days of Abraham and afterward, when God told Abraham the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The people of Canaan still seemed to know who the God of the Hebrews was, even when the tribes came into the land. So I think the book of Job goes all the way back to the time frame of Abraham. As to exactly when it was brought into the Hebrew canon, my best guess is the days of Solomon, because if you read Proverbs, you got him bringing in wisdom of various sources that he considered, or that the Spirit working with him considered, things that people's lives would be enhanced by. It's only a guess, but that's my guess, is that that's where Job comes into the biblical story. Josephus gives us 22. Is that what you asked me? Yes. Josephus gives us 22, and it is generally considered that he gives us 22 by doing the very thing here of combining Ruth with Judges and Lamentations with Jeremiah. Oh, I have 4th Ezra up there because 4th Ezra says there are 24 books in the Hebrew Bible. Yeah. And it also says that Ezra was the one that was responsible for the copying of them. Yeah. I might have gotten to that, but I don't know if I ever would have remembered to say that or not. Did I say anything about that last bullet up there? Probably not. I got distracted. Yeah. The 24 books of the Hebrew canon, Josephus attests them, but he calls it 22 books, and he talks about the different books of history and prophecy and law, he calls it 22 books, and we've seen a reason for that in the previous statement there. And then again, 4th Ezra, which is a sort of a mystical Jewish book from the end of the first century. It's not a particularly good book, but in that book, we have this statement about the 24 books of the Hebrew scriptures, and the fact that they came down in that form from the days of Ezra, that as though this was apparently common knowledge among the Jews, that kind of an idea. That's attested in other Jewish sources, Talmudic and Midrashic sources, but that's the oldest source that we have that makes that direct claim in about 96 AD, about the same time when the book of Revelation was being written. Job. Job is attested by Ezekiel, is he not? And so we can be sure that by the time of Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, these are all contemporaries. Job is known. His experiences are known. It's part of the Hebrew canon of scripture. That was the other point that I meant to make about that. So we can set an upper limit on that. It was before the days of Ezekiel, but we can't set the lower limit on that for certain as to just when it came into the Jewish literature. But it was, as with Ezekiel, attested by prophetic sources. The testimony of Josephus, and I am not going to take the time to read this because I should have been several slides ahead of this right now. But the testimony of Josephus, he gives us an accounting of the books of the Bible, and he speaks of them, the 5 of Moses, the prophets in 13 books, the 4 documents of hymns, coming out to a total of 22, but again, that is because of combining Lamentations with Jeremiah and combining Ruth with Judges. And he's not the only one that does that. Several other authors do that. Some of them are much more clear in specifying and spelling it out. But Josephus is not the only author who does that. One of the things that Josephus does, and again, I'm not going to take the time to read this. If you never read Josephus, go and read Against Apion anyway. It's a pretty short part of the entirety of the books of Josephus, the collected books. But Against Apion has a number of really very interesting references in it. If you have any interest at all in history and in the relationship of ancient history to the stories that are in the Bible, he cites ancient sources that no longer exist and offers some what I find very intriguing evidence for the authority and antiquity and reliability of Scripture. But he says, from the days of Artaxerxes to our own. And remember I reminded you that Artaxerxes was king during the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, back there in the middle of the 5th century B.C. Josephus says, from the days of Artaxerxes to our own time, every event has indeed been recorded. That is, the Jews have histories from the time after Artaxerxes. But these recent records have not been deemed worthy of equal credit with those which preceded them because the exact succession of the prophets ceased. So Josephus says, the time of the prophets came to an end. The prophetic testimony came to an end in the days of Ezra, in the days of Artaxerxes the king. And after that, we had historians writing books, but we do not consider those books of the same authority. He says none of the authors dared to say that their books had the same authority. And so Josephus says that ended in the days of Artaxerxes historically, which is to say the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, did he know that beyond a doubt? Well, he's repeating a tradition that he's been taught, and it's a tradition that's consistent with what we know of the close of the Scriptures and with the testimonies that we have regarding the Scriptures. And Josephus talks about, and I'm not going to take the time to read this, it's also in Against Apion, how seriously the Jews take their canon of Scripture. And he reminds his reader that the Jews were willing to die for their Scriptures, and that was literally happening in the days of the Maccabees, when one of the things that the invading king did was to ban the Jewish scriptures. And people would rather die than give up their Bibles. That certainly has happened in the Christian era, too, in some of the severe persecutions of both ancient and modern times. There are people still dying for the Bible today. But these people deemed their scriptures so important, the 24 books, so important, that they would rather die that have them taken away from them. And he goes at some length to describe that. We have other ancient testimony to the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, we've got more than 800 documents. We also have a few complete books. Those scrolls were found in 1947. They date back to a period from about 2.5 centuries before Christ until the first century itself, when the Romans invaded the land of Judea in 70 AD. And among the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have all the books of the Old Testament except, guess which one? Poor old Esther. She hardly ever gets quoted. Yeah. Esther is not definitely identified among the books of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That doesn't mean it isn't there. It's just that it's not definitely identified. Some of those fragments are mighty hard to sort out. But at any rate, every other book of the Old Testament is represented there except Esther. And I highlighted three books in blue. And you know why I highlighted them? If you've ever heard me talk about this before, you might remember why. Why did I highlight three books there? Well, it's good that those are representative of that, and they are. But there's a little bit more to it than that. You're absolutely right. It isn't so much that, although in some cases they have nearly complete scrolls. We're looking at the volume here. Look how many copies of Psalms there are. That's the most. They have more copies of Psalms among the Dead Sea Scrolls than any other book. Next to that is Deuteronomy. Next to that is Isaiah. And it's interesting that if you go through the New Testament and you look at the quotations of Scripture, what book of the Bible is most quoted in the New Testament? Psalm. Which one is second most quoted? Deuteronomy. And after that? Isaiah. And again, they are representatives of the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalm. But we have the same tendency to emphasize those books. These books were really important to the Jews in the second and first centuries BC in the first century. It was a time of oppression, a time of difficulty, a time when purity in the law was tremendously important to them, a time when they needed the encouragement of the Psalms. And I think you can understand that sort of emphasis, but it's interesting that the ones that were clearly the most used at Qumran are the same ones that were most quoted and most familiar to people in the New Testament era. And right there, we're going to stop and take a break after this. Well, number one from a standpoint of...
I think that the people of Canaan worshiped the God of Abraham by and large, but were moving away from El in the days of Abraham and afterward, when God told Abraham the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The people of Canaan still seem to know who the God of the Hebrews was, even when the tribes came into the land. So I think the book of Job goes all the way back to the time frame of Abraham. As to exactly when it was brought into the Hebrew canon, my best guess is the days of Solomon, because if you read Proverbs, you got him bringing in wisdom of various sources that he considered, or that the Spirit working with him considered, things that people's lives would be enhanced by. It's only a guess, but that's my guess, is that that's where Job comes into the biblical story. Josephus gives us 22. Is that what you asked me? Yes. Josephus gives us 22, and it is generally considered that he gives us 22 by doing the very thing here of combining Ruth with Judges and Lamentations of Jeremiah. Oh, I have 4th Ezra up there because 4th Ezra says there are 24 books in the Hebrew Bible. Yeah. And it also says that Ezra was the one that was responsible for the copying of them. Yeah. I might have gotten to that, but I don't know if I ever would have remembered to say that or not. Did I say anything about that last bullet up there? Probably not. I got distracted. Yeah. The 24 books of the Hebrew canon, Josephus attests them, but he calls it 22 books, and he talks about the different books of history and prophecy and law, but he calls it 22 books, and we've seen a reason for that in the previous statement there. And then again, 4th Esdras, which is a sort of a mystical Jewish book from the end of the 1st century. It's not a particularly good book, but in that book, we have this statement about the 24 books of the Hebrew scriptures and the fact that they came down in that form from the days of Ezra, that as though this was apparently common knowledge among the Jews, that kind of an idea. That's attested in other Jewish sources, Talmudic and Midrashic sources, but that's the oldest source that we have that makes that direct claim in about 96 AD, about the same time when the book of Revelation was being written. Job. Job is attested by Ezekiel, is he not? And so we can be sure that by the time of Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, these are all contemporaries, Job is known, his experiences are known, it's part of the Hebrew canon of scripture. That was the other point that I meant to make about that. So we can, you know, we can set an upper limit on that. It was before the days of Ezekiel, but we can't set the lower limit on that for certain as to just when it came into the Jewish literature. But it was, as with Ezekiel, attested by prophetic sources. The testimony of Josephus, and I am not going to take the time to read this because I should have been several slides ahead of this right now. But the testimony of Josephus, he gives us an accounting of the books of the Bible, and he speaks of them, the five of Moses, the prophets in 13 books, the four documents of him, coming out to a total of 22, but again, that is because of combining Lamentations with Jeremiah and combining Ruth with Judges. And he's not the only one that does that. Several other authors do that. Some of them are much more clear in specifying and spelling it out. But Josephus is not the only author who does that. One of the things that Josephus does, and again, I'm not going to take the time to read this. If you never read Josephus, go and read Against Apion anyway. It's a pretty short part of the entirety of the book of Josephus, the collected books. But Against Apion has a number of really very interesting references in it. If you have any interest at all in history and in the relationship of ancient history to the stories that are in the Bible, he cites ancient sources that no longer exist and offers some what I find very intriguing evidence for the authority and antiquity and reliability of scripture. But he says, from the days of Artaxerxes to our own, and remember I said, I reminded you that Artaxerxes was king during the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, back there in the middle of the 5th century B.C. Josephus says, from the days of Artaxerxes to our own time, every event has indeed been recorded. That is, the Jews have histories from the time after Artaxerxes. But these recent records have not been deemed worthy of equal credit with those which preceded them because the exact succession of the prophets ceased. So Josephus says, the time of the prophets came to an end. The prophetic testimony came to an end in the days of Ezra, in the days of Artaxerxes the king. And after that, we had historians writing books. But we do not consider those books of the same authority. He says none of the authors dared to say that their books had the same authority. And so Josephus says that ended in the days of Artaxerxes historically, which is to say the days of Ezra. what we know of the close of the scriptures and with the testimonies that we have regarding the scriptures. And Josephus talks about, and I'm not going to take the time to read this, it's also in Against Apion, how seriously the Jews take their canon scripture. And he reminds his reader that the Jews were willing to die for their scriptures, and that was literally happening in the days of the Maccabees, when one of the things that the invading king did was to ban the Jewish scriptures. And people would rather die than give up their Bibles. That certainly has happened in the Christian era too, in some of the severe persecutions of both ancient and modern times. There are people still dying for the Bible today. But these people deemed their scriptures so important, the 24 books, so important, that they would rather die than have them taken away from them. And he goes at some length to describe that. We have other ancient testimony to the canon of the Hebrew scriptures and the Dead Sea Scrolls. We've got more than 800 documents. We also have a few complete books. Those scrolls were found in 1947. They date back to a period from about 2.5 centuries before Christ until the first century itself, when the Romans invaded the land of Judea in 70 AD. And among the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have all the books of the Old Testament except, guess which one? Poor old Esther. She hardly ever gets quoted. Yeah. Esther is not definitely identified among the books of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That doesn't mean it isn't there. It's just that it's not definitely identified. Some of those fragments are mighty hard to sort out. But at any rate, every other book of the Old Testament is represented there except Esther. And I highlighted three books in blue. And you know why I highlighted them. If you've ever heard me talk about this before, you might remember why. Why did I highlight three books there? Well, it's good that those are representative of that, and they are. But there's a little bit more to it than that. You're absolutely right. It isn't so much that, although in some cases they have nearly complete scrolls. We're looking at the volume here. Look how many copies of Psalms there are. That's the most. They have more copies of Psalms among the Dead Sea Scrolls than any other book. Next to that is Deuteronomy, next to that is Isaiah. And it's interesting that if you go through the New Testament and you look at the quotations of Scripture, what book of the Bible is most quoted in the New Testament? Psalm. Which one is second most quoted? Deuteronomy. And after that? Isaiah. And again, they are representatives of the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. But we have the same tendency to emphasize those books. These books were really important to the Jews in the second and first centuries BC and the first century. It was a time of oppression, a time of difficulty, a time when purity in the law was tremendously important, and a time when they needed the encouragement of the Psalms. I think you can understand that sort of emphasis, but it's interesting that the ones that were clearly the most used at Qumran are the same ones that were most quoted and most familiar to people in the New Testament era. And right there, we're going to stop and take a break after this. Well, number one, from a standpoint of inspiration, if we believe in inspiration, and if we don't, the rest of it's irrelevant anyway. If we believe in inspiration, generation by generation, there was every care made to be sure it came from an inspired source, including the final stage. The final stage, and in fact, each stage of development along the way, and I think there were I think we indicated that there were some conscientious choices made along the way in the days of, for example, Hezekiah and Isaiah, Josiah and Jeremiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, that at each stage along the way, when they were doing the work of bringing this together into a final whole, the ones who were doing this were people of authority, men of authority, recognized among the people, recognized for their understanding of the will of God, and recognized as being, either being themselves or being closely connected with inspired prophets who would have a word on them. And the antiquity speaks to that. And we haven't talked about the accuracy. The antiquity of the canon speaks to that, that we have real stories of real people. I honestly think that if you spend a little time talking about Jeremiah or studying Jeremiah alone, it establishes the canon of the Old Testament with tremendous authority. But that wasn't really the assignment. But we have the integrity of the events that are described there, recorded there, affirmed beyond a doubt in many, many instances, so that we can trust the ones in which we don't have compelling evidence on its own. We have the ancient documents. There was a time, regarding the book of Daniel as an example, when people would say, in the mid-19th century and later, when they were saying, you know what, prophecy is absurd, can't have prophecy. There was a time when they would say the book of Daniel couldn't have been written before 100 B.C., after Antiochus had invaded the land and so on and so forth. But among the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have a copy, fragmentary, but a copy of the book of Daniel, that goes back to about 170 B.C., which is, it's too soon. It's just too soon in every way for this to be something that was written after the fact. It's too soon for it to be there as a scripture. You know, if some guy has just sat down and wrote this, it's too soon for it to be there as a scripture. And everything in Daniel hasn't happened yet. There are still things that are unfolding that haven't happened yet in the book of Daniel by the time the oldest copy that we know. And it was one thing to say that Daniel couldn't be as old as the time period of the Babylonians before we had the evidence of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was still wrong, and there was other compelling evidence, but it's impossible to make the same kind of claim about that now. And the textual evidence, both fragmentary and complete, we can talk about documents of the Old Testament, translations of the Old Testament and their antiquity, the identity of the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Masoretic text that is still in use today by the Jews. There are a lot of other lines of evidence we could bring in to say the integrity is beyond dispute. And if the integrity is beyond dispute, and if the men who brought it into being were men of spiritual authority, then we can be confident that what we have is what God actually wants us to have. If we can believe that what Isaiah wrote was true, and we can see that it's true in many, many respects, we can verify the accuracy of his prophecies, then we can believe that the work Isaiah did along with Hezekiah in preserving a body of scripture for the future was also legitimate. If we can see that what Jeremiah wrote was true, then his work in bringing the scriptures to a unified form, a condensed form for future generations, was also legitimate. If we can believe that Ezra and Nehemiah were truly pursuing the path that God wanted them to follow and setting the stage for the continuation the Holy Spirit is also legitimate. It was received as legitimate by the succeeding generations over the following centuries, including the New Testament believers, including those in the church who regarded that as a complete whole. And that's where we're going to start up again, is the view of the New Testament on the Old Testament, and then talk about the view that we should have of the New Testament itself. That was a 25 words or less, John. But you knew I couldn't do that. I can hardly say good morning in 25 words or less.